So I talked with our new friends today. Wow, I'm really live. Thanks. This is being a first-time visitor. They're not really thrilled about the idea of coming up. But I was thinking about how it's the beginning of the school year. And that's always a change for all of us, isn't it? No matter how old we get, when September rolls around, I always feel like it's a time for new beginnings. And even though I don't go to school anymore, it still feels like the beginning of a new year for me. And just like when I was a kid, there are things that I'm looking forward to, and there's some things that I'm not so happy about in my life. But in all of those things, the blessing that I have is that I know that God is with me, that no matter what, the good, really good things and the really hard things, God is with me. And so I have, for our friends here, a couple of tags for their backpacks that you guys can put your names on the back to remind you that God blesses you, not just to make you happy, but also so that you can help other people. It says, blessed to be a blessing, because God blesses us, and we in turn share that blessing with others. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beginning of a new school year. We pray for students and teachers, support staff, and administrators as they begin this new school year. May they be blessed by your presence, and may they in turn bless others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, we have been going through a series that I have called God's Incredibles. The heroes and heroines, the unlikely heroes and heroines of our faith. And today we come to a woman that is often overlooked, and she was overlooked at the time. And it's from Matthew, the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 21. Jesus left that place. This is Galilee. And went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David! My daughter is tormented by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting after us." And Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the coming of your word this day. May the words of my mouth, meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So who is this Jesus we encounter in this story? Does anyone else here find this portrait of Jesus to be a little bit disconcerting? Basically, to us, Jesus just doesn't seem to be acting like Jesus here. This desperate woman comes to him seeking help for her daughter. But when she cries to him for help, at first he tries to ignore her. But when she insists on being noticed, he tries to shut her down, stating that he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And then when she begs for help a third time, he insults her by telling her how a good father doesn't throw perfectly good food to the dogs instead of giving it to his children. So when we hear this passage, we can't help wondering, what is wrong with Jesus? Where is that loving, merciful Savior that we've come to expect? commentators have bent over backward to try and explain away this behavior. But if we only look at the passage itself, I can identify at least three factors that may have contributed to the seemingly out-of-character response. This woman's identity, her behavior, and Jesus' emotional state. This woman is not someone Jesus had any business hanging around with. Granted, a few chapters earlier in Matthew, Jesus breaks that "I came for the lost sheep of Israel" boundary when he healed the servant of a Roman centurion. But at least that centurion had been known to the Jewish community. He had a good reputation among them. This woman was wrong on every level. First of all, she was a woman. She was a Canaanite, and she lived in Syrophoenicia. In other words, she was about as marginalized an outsider as you could be. She was not Jewish. She didn't even live in a Jewish region. More than that, the Canaanites were historic enemies of the Jews. And if that wasn't enough, she was a woman, seeking to directly address Jesus. No father or husband acting as an intermediary. She stood alone, outside of the faith, outside of the land, outside of the patriarchal structure of the day. And when she approaches Jesus, she doesn't do so in a discreet, ladylike manner, does she? First, she shouts to get Jesus' attention. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David!" Which Jesus completely ignores. Though her outburst does prompt the disciples to ask Jesus to send her away because she is just making too much of a scene. A request that Jesus responds to with that lost sheep of Israel line, which he addresses to the disciples, not to her. But she isn't about to take no for an answer. When Jesus continues to refuse to acknowledge her, she literally blocks his way. She kneels down at his feet and begs, "Lord, please help me." So forced to face her, Jesus dismisses her with a rather insulting response. Does a father give his children's food to the dogs? She, in turn, turns that comment around on him, pointing out that even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And I think this is what finally broke through to Jesus. I suspect that that comment made him at least crack a smile, if not just bust out laughing. It was also unexpected, not only because he was culturally predisposed to avoid her, but because he was also bone tired at this point. He had nothing left for anyone. He had even had enough of those lost sheep of Israel. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, every time he turned around, someone wanted something from him. But at the same time, no one wanted what he most wanted to give, namely himself, in terms of who he was for them, and not only in terms of what he could do for them. Then on top of that, Jesus, because of the demands of the crowd, has had no time to grieve the loss of his cousin. His cousin, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. And so he and his disciples decide it's time to get away for a while. Not just up the mountain to pray for a day like Jesus would often try to do, but to get really away, someplace where no one would find him, no one would follow him, nowhere no one had ever heard of him, somewhere like Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon fit the bill perfectly. It was far, far away from Galilee. I mean, like really far, like 85 miles away far. It probably took them a week to cover that distance by foot. More importantly, Tyre and Sidon was far away from Israel in lots of other ways as well. Outside of the promised land, outside of God's promises, outside the reach of Jesus' enemies, outside of the reach of those who wanted something from him outside of the faith. The language was different. The people were different. The religion was different. No one was going to know who he was up there. No one was going to expect anything of him. Only it turns out that his reputation preceded him. For at least one person in that strange and godless land knew who he was. A mother, desperate to find help for her daughter. Desperate enough to refuse to take no for an answer. Desperate enough to cross boundaries of social and religious convention. Desperate enough to persist and break through Jesus' reserve by turning the tables on his comment about feeding bread to dogs. Jill Duffield wonders, what do we do with this Jesus that has compassion fatigue, who capitulates to cultural stereotypes and must be prodded into a transformation of the heart? Is this reality reassuring or jarring? For some, the idea that Jesus changes his mind is heresy. Jesus is God, all-knowing. Jesus is sinful. Jesus is, well, Jesus. How can this be? After all, he's Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, divine, Jesus. But he's fully human too, remember. Without sin, but fully human. And being fully human encompasses grief, frustration, desperation, fatigue, love, compassion, and indifference. And she finds this messy display, Jill Duffield finds this messy display of Jesus' complex discernment a relief. If Jesus has had these feelings, they're not only allowed, but sanctified and holy. It is also a relief to know that our circumstances today, no matter how dire or seemingly intractable, are not destined to be our circumstances forever. God is, after all, always doing a new thing. And Jesus, in this story, proves that truth. The temptation when reading this story, she points out, is to skip to the end of the book, so to speak. We all know that Gentiles are engrafted into the tree, adopted into the family, made heirs of the kingdom, included in God's covenant. For God so loved the world, right? And let's not forget that promise back in Abraham's time that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. All the nations. But what if we didn't know what came before these verses or what came after? What if this was the one fragment of the gospel available to us? How would we read it then? Our understanding of Jesus would be different, wouldn't it? We wouldn't know that he had walked on water, calmed the storm, fed thousands, healed many more. We would, based on this one story, learn that Jesus was sent to gather up the lost sheep of Israel. It's good to have a clear, well-defined mission. That's what all the business books say. We would learn that he's clear about his boundaries. That's also a mantra we hear a lot. We would discover that Jesus' mission is so important that he will risk being unpopular and disliked for its sake. That's the price of leadership. But we would also learn that the Lord, the Son of David, the one who has the power to heal, also has the capacity to be moved by the plight and plea of those on the margins of the margins. If a Canaanite woman, a double outsider with no power other than tenacity and persistence, can expand the vision for Jesus' mission, then our prayers and groans, shouts and screams aren't in vain. I find it interesting that the woman in this story is only identified by her place and her people. When her story is told in Mark, we learn that she is Syrophoenician. They both Mark and Matthew identify her as a Canaanite. She's a woman from a foreign land, an enemy of Israel, but she doesn't remain nameless, and neither does her daughter. In early Christian lore, She becomes legend under another name, Justa. And her daughter is named as Bernice. Justa, through her encounter with Jesus, became an exemplary disciple, a pillar in the early church, all because she realized that God's love and grace are so expansive that even just a few crumbs are enough. I think that her story captured the attention of the early church and continues to capture our attention today for two reasons. First of all, her persistent, courageous, demanding, never-say-never approach to her faith is an inspiration for us all. I have to confess that I am sometimes too quick to give God an out. When I come to Jesus with, when I have a need in my life, the life of a loved one, something in the world around me, and I bring it to Jesus looking for mercy, asking for help, but I don't have the stick-to-itness of Justa. I have a tendency to give up too soon, to concede, just to accept what is, to trust that God will give me and those I pray for the strength needed to get through, to get by, to just get past it all. But Justa invites me not to give up so easily. She invites me to get real with God, to speak my heart, to protest and even demand justice and mercy. And if the promise seems to tarry, to urge and keep urging God to hurry it up. The other thing that Justa challenges me to do is to notice. Notice those I might ordinarily otherwise overlook. Those at the margins. Even those at the margins of the margins. And this is tough. For those people can be hard to look at. Who wanted to notice what was happening to the Jews in Germany during World War II? Or to the blacks in the segregated South? Or to the Muslims post 9/11? Or to the Sudanese and Syrian refugees risking their lives for a new start? Or the refugee parents on our own borders separated from their children? Or the schizophrenic woman talking agitatedly to no one on the corner of Harbor and Lincoln? It's easy, and it's only human, to see others from our own point of view. I need Justa in my world, just as apparently Jesus did, to help move me out of my narrow focus, to energize me to action, to break open my heart so that God's love for all can pour out into our broken world. Which in the end is why justice became one of God's incredibles. She persisted. She refused to be confined to the margins, but demanded inclusion, an inclusion that could even begin with small acts as small as crumbs from a table. For one of the interesting things about this story is that it comes right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Do you remember that story? He feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, Matthew says, with five loaves, two fish. But when it's all over, they go around with baskets and they collect 12 baskets filled of leftovers. The crumbs, the leftovers, were greater than what he started with in the first place. I think above all, that is what Justa's story reminds us, that even crummy grace is abundant grace. That when we notice and include those who have been excluded, the kingdom is expanded and God's love is multiplied. Parker Palmer once said that Christians are called to stand in the tragic gap, that space between what is and what should be, that space between the rich and the poor, between the privileged few and the alienated masses. To follow Jesus is to take up residence in the tragic gap, to welcome the poor as well as the rich, the outsider and the invisible, to journey out of our way to be where we are needed, to be persistent and courageous and faithful like Justa, and to be responsive and open to change like Jesus. For as Jill Duffield concludes her reflections on this passage, our cries for crumbs do not go unheard or unheeded by God. Blessed, broken, and shared, those holy leftovers nourish thousands across time and space. In the eating of that bread, eyes are opened and we recognize not just Jesus, but the humanity of those who for far too long haven't had a seat at the table or enough to eat. Grace upon grace, God is always doing a new thing. And sometimes we are given the gift of shaping, influencing, growing that divine, holy, boundary-exploding thing. No matter how difficult, debilitating, long-standing, or painful current circumstances may be, they aren't for nothing. They aren't forever. They aren't irredeemable. A holy new thing is coming, and it's okay to get a little emotional about it, to shout, to whoop it up, or even to scream. Thanks be to God. Amen.